Good morning. If you turn to Micah chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the entire chapter this morning. And as you're preparing for that in probably disbelief, imagine a gala event being held in an extravagant ballroom of some city's brand new sprawling event center. In attendance are all the wealthy contributors who sort of made this event center possible. So they're dressed in their very best, and as the evening continues, their laughter is sort of rippling throughout the room. They have a lot to celebrate, given that this new entertainment center comes at a particularly difficult economic atmosphere. Everything outside of this sprawling event center is sort of afflicted with poverty. But just as they're about to raise a glass to congratulate themselves, a door loudly swings open and crashes, you know, against the wall. And in marches an out-of-place messenger. He clearly doesn't belong. He's dressed very differently than all of the well-dressed celebrators that are there. He's shabby. He's dirty. He looks different than the others. And as the crowd looks down their noses at him in shock, he delivers a message, a strange one. He delivers a funeral announcement. Well, whose funeral? Well, shockingly, it's for the very ones with champagne in their hands. So does that scenario, sort of event center, surrounded by poverty, does that all sound far-fetched? In Detroit, the economy had gotten so bad that you could purchase homes for a dollar, actually. Run-down schools, collapsed infrastructures, dying job markets. But right in the middle of all that, the city chose to build a new stadium for the hockey team, local hockey team, professional hockey team. Its cost was $863 million. And the team, of course, would play rent-free in this building, because of the revenue that they would bring in for the city. And they estimated that it would take 124 years to pay back the $863 million from the revenue from within that city. What does that have to do with Micah? Well, that's really sort of what we're discussing this morning. It's a shocking message with a shocking accusation made against Israel. The wealthy are taking advantage of, well, everyone. And Micah isn't seeing in a vision the Assyrians doing this to his people. He sees this happening in real time. He sees it's going on all around him. And it's not Assyrians afflicting Israelites or Jews. It's Jews doing it to fellow Jews. It's Israelites doing it to their own people. Micah has witnessed with his own eyes, again, not in vision form, but with his own eyes, the wealthy stealing the very land their kinsmen lived on. And as these kinsmen are evicted off the land, they steal their clothes, and they drive out the widows, and they drive out the fatherless. He sees this. He sees in his own hometown of Moresheth the wealthy taking everything from women and men and children. Where the Assyrians come in is in the vision. In the vision, he sees God using the Assyrians to judge the wealthy landowners for this and carry them off into exile. But the message there, chapter 2, doesn't end there. What's even more shocking about all of this is how this message ends, chapter 2. Despite all the sin and the judgment that Israel surely deserves, God still promises hope. And that hope that is promised here is an absolutely miraculous one. A hope that defies logic, which is what miracles do, right? They aren't logical. In Micah's vision, he's already seen the northern kingdom completely fall to the Assyrians. And then he's seen in his vision the Assyrians start marching down through the south and find themselves at the gates of Jerusalem. But something miraculous happens at that point. In fact, that miracle happens really in two parts, as a part A and a part B. historically speaking. But even those two unexpected miracles are but a pointer to a greater miracle. Micah foretells that something of a divine breaker is coming to break through the walls that hem in his people. Verse 12. And through those walls, this divine breaker breaks, he will lead his people out into a great expansive pasture of freedom. That's verse 13. And so as always in Micah, his prophecy contains both judgment and salvation. So how does Micah chapter 2 speak to us? Even before we get into it, you can kind of have it in your mind as we work our way through it. First, I need to say the Bible does not say wealth is bad. It's not a wrong thing to prosper. In fact, it should be viewed as a blessing. God views it as a blessing. God blessed many people in the Bible with great wealth. But does wealth in the Bible look like what we see today? Does the Bible picture the top 1% of the population owning more wealth than all the middle class combined? That's 1% of the population owning more wealth than 60% of the population combined. But the problem is not so much that the 1% have great wealth in Micah's day or ours. The problem is how some get their wealth and, more importantly, what they do with it. And that's really where we find a bridge from Micah to us. And so the real sin in play here in the hearts of the landowners he's going to speak against is the sin of coveting. And as we'll see in our first point, coveting naturally and necessarily, actually, leads to the oppression of others. And so that's where Micah speaks to us. Another place in this passage, that's verses 1 through 5. Another place in this passage that bridges to us is in verses 6 through 11. And so here, Micah is really at first confronted by false preachers or false prophets. And they don't like his message, at least the tone of it. They prefer the constant drip, drip, drip of no need to worry, no need to repent, everything's going to be fine, God will always have our back. That's a bridge to us too. The false prophets and the people they are excusing have their sin exposed and they don't like it. And so instead they prefer a different message, one that might affirm them. How do you respond when your sin is rebuked or when your sin is exposed? But most importantly, the most important bridge from Micah to us is that we all need a divine breaker to break us free. As I said, that's how the passage ends, or the chapter. Because of the fall, Romans 11 tells us that God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience, has imprisoned everyone in sin. And so everyone's greatest need then is to be broken free. So the burning question, even before we start and think of this as we work our way through, has the divine breaker broken you free? I think you can probably tell that Jesus is this divine breaker. If so, then you have much to rejoice in. And the freedom that he has won for you should show itself in our applications from verses 1 through 5 and then verses 6 through 11. But if he's not broken you free, well, then you're still hemmed in, walled in by your sin. And a rod of God's anger, far worse than the Assyrians, is standing at your gate. And the rod of his anger is himself. It's his own wrath. But there's hope for you. There is still time for the divine breaker to break you free. And so if that's you, one who has not yet been broken free by this divine breaker, I pray that that is today. So let's get started. I said that coveting is the principal sin at play here. Coveting is the sin of wanting more and more of what we already possess or what we don't yet possess. But more than that, it's the sin of wanting what doesn't rightfully belong to us. That's what's happening here. The wealthy have land, but they want more land. And again, it's not wrong to buy land. It's not wrong to have land. It's not bad or wrong to expand our land. The problem is that the land that they want is land that God had given to others. That's what's meant by the end of verse 2, where it says, a man and his inheritance. God gave all of the families of Israel land to the rich and to the poor. Numbers 26, 52 through 57. God gave each tribe each family land. And this is how God would provide for his people and how people would provide for their families and then also for future generations. That's what Numbers 27:7 says. It shall transfer to future generations. Israel was to be a nation of free landholders. And so without land, entire families would end up as hired laborers or worse, as slaves. So that's what God's provision of land was to protect against. But even then, the land is not ultimately theirs. It ultimately belongs to God. So Leviticus 25:23, we could quote 100 passages that say this, but Leviticus 25 says, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine." So those that he had apportioned land to were tenants, stewards of what God has already given them. All of this makes the actions of these land barons, these landowners, these wealthy landowners who steal land, all the more heinous and disgusting. They're not just being unkind to their neighbor. They're not just being ruthless business owners. They are sinning against God and his covenant. And so Micah says, "Woe to you. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses, and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." So Micah is describing what the wealthy have been up to. So they devise their plans at night and then carry them out in the day. Doesn't that sound strange? When do thieves normally steal? At night, right? That's why we lock our doors at night. That's why we have, you know, turn our security systems on if we have them. But these guys are doing it right in the middle of the day. But Micah pronounces woe upon them for this. The end of verse 1 tells us why they do it so brazenly during the day. Because it is in the power of their hand. Micah is essentially saying they steal in the day because they can. They simply can. They have no shame whatsoever. They don't feel guilty. They have no guilt before God. They have no compassion towards their fellow man. And so as Paul looks at Israel and says, all Israel surely isn't Israel, meaning not all ethnic Israel is true Israel, that's certainly true here. But why is the power in their hands? Well, they have the courts. That's the power they have. It's legal. The courts have been working in concert with the wealthy. And so it's legal thievery. One way this might hit us is eminent domain. Eminent domain is when the state claims sovereignty over all of the land within its state. There can be good uses of it. When a portion of private property is necessary to build a highway that would benefit, you know, the greater public. And when done properly, there's normally a compensation that's given to the private person who gave up land for this. That doesn't always happen. But there is not a single mention of eminent domain in our Constitution. And it was actually defended early on as a right according to natural law. That's what they cited. Natural law. State saw and still sees themselves as its people's sovereign. But it's not just land they're claiming eminent domain over. Our children. Biden just said not too long ago, these are all our children. Our incomes, our homes, our ovens. Aren't they trying to outlaw our ovens? Our cows, if we have them. Our firearms, our cars, everything. Their claim is, we are merely allowing you to use your possessions. As God would say to Israel, merely allowing you to use this land. Our government is saying, we are merely allowing you to use our possessions. The problem with that is that Scripture tells us clearly that sovereignty belongs to only one, and that is to God. Deuteronomy 10:14, "Behold, the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it." Only God has the right of eminent domain. And as we'll see later, he'll exercise it. But someone might ask, what should the state do without eminent domain when it needs private lands for roads or public buildings that might serve the needs of the greater public? Well, through means that are not contrary to our own Constitution, and certainly through means that are not against God's sovereignty that is well established by natural law. So the state is overstepping its bound at an alarming rate, just as it did in Micah's time. A gross example of what unrighteous claims of sovereignty looks like would be King Ahab and Naboth. Ahab's land was next to King Ahab's. And King Ahab wanted that land for his summer place to build a garden upon. But Naboth says no and stands his ground. In 1 Kings 21:3, he cites God's promise of land. He said, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." Ahab sulks until his wife Jezebel promised to deliver Naboth's land to him. How did she do it? She arranged for false, damaging testimony to be given against Naboth, and it worked. Naboth was tried. Naboth was found guilty. Naboth was executed. Ahab got his land in the same way that the wealthy in Judah are stealing the land in Micah's time, the same way that our government does it, legally, even though it was wicked. So legal doesn't mean righteous. Legal doesn't mean it measures up to God's bar of justice, then or now. And the sin that's driving all of this in the heart of King Ahab, in the heart of the wealthy land barons in Israel, in the heart of our own government's claim of eminent domain, is coveting. That's the sin that's driving it all. And coveting is something that we're all vulnerable to. And it's deadly. It's deadly because a coveting heart simply cannot be satisfied. A heart that is occupied with the world and the things of the world will cease seeking the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God and all his righteousness. And a heart that has replaced God with something else to worship is easy prey. Anything that catches its eye will draw it further. And it leads to the oppression of others in some way. Just as our government and their doctrine of eminent domain. We might say, my heart's not like that. I don't oppress other people. I'm not like the wicked wealthy in Israel. No, but that might have more to do with God graciously limiting your abilities. You don't have the power to just do whatever you want. That's a good thing. But a coveting heart that forsakes love for God hates its neighbor. Coveting pulls the heart down into the pit of things like envy and slander and adultery and murder and thievery. When we break any of the first 9 commandments, we've undoubtedly done so because we've already broken the 10th, thou shalt not covet. We might covet a person. Pornography is powerful at that. And so we oppress the one that we're coveting as a bearer of God's image and our spouse. If we covet the high esteem that others get, we grow envious and we oppress them through the words that we say about them or the way that we talk about them. What makes coveting so difficult is that our entire economy is built upon that premise. Advertisements fuel the coveting heart. It's why retail businesses are oftentimes more successful than service businesses. They know our hearts because they have the very same ones, and so they peddle new phones, new cars, new shoes, new whatever, when we already have perfectly good phones and cars and shoes and whatever. So how do we combat this? Let's think of this in terms of wealth. Historically, everyone in this room is wealthy. Historically speaking, all of us are wealthy. We have homes to live in with air conditioning and TVs and internet and everything else. We have cars oftentimes for every adult driver in our home. I'm not saying that's evil, not at all. It's a blessing as God provides for us, even when it's wealth. I'm just pointing out that historically we're all wealthy, even in comparison to other nations around the world. And so the Bible speaks to us, the wealthy. And so listen to 1 Timothy as Paul speaks to Timothy, chapter 6, 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, that's us, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. And so in this passage, we won't spend a lot of time here, but he talks about the four purposes of wealth. The first purpose of wealth is to enjoy what God gives you. That's verse 17. God has provided wealth for us. Enjoy it. We should enjoy it. But how do we enjoy it? Well, the next purposes sort of flesh that out. First, do good, meaning be righteous. Be holy as God is holy. Labor to bear openly the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. With bills paid, we can focus our attention more on the pursuit of Christ. Secondly, do good works. Similar, but means more that we serve others. With bills paid and lights on and our houses cooled, we can focus more time on serving others. Do you work 14-hour days? If you do you have to? Do you have to pay your bills? Or are you coveting more and more and more of what you already have? Instead, because God has made you wealthy, we should also use our time to serve others. And finally, be generous, meaning obviously give what you have to others, not just your time. This one points us directly back to Micah. The wicked laid awake at night devising plans to steal and to rob and oppress their kinsmen. As God's people who've been made wealthy, who've been provided with so much, we should instead lie awake at night devising plans on how to serve one another. Maybe even lying awake at night devising plans to help the hungry, the hurting, or the homeless. Luke 12:48, to whom much was given, of him much will be required. So don't covet. It's deadly. It leads to the oppression of others. To combat that temptation, enjoy what God has given you, not by trying simply to multiply what you have, but to enjoy it by using the time that wealth affords you to pursue Christ, to serve others, to share with others. That will be a good foundation for the future, Paul says in verse 19, a future in eternity where we, God's people, inherit everything. Well, that's not what happens to the wealthy that Micah is speaking to, which leads to the judgment that Micah sees coming, verses 3 through 5. There's some poetry again here, just as we saw in chapter 1, and what we see is poetic justice. So verse 3, the first part, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster. Does that sound familiar to verses 1 and 2? But just as the thieves stayed up at night to devise their wicked plans against the poor or against the common person, the common farmer, God stays up at night devising plans for disaster for these thieves. Second half of verse 3, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. So there's nothing the thieves can do to escape. Nothing. Verse 4, in that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me, to an apostate, Assyria. He allots our fields. So thieves steal land, poetic justice, land will be stolen from them, given to the Assyrians. Verse 5. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. The phrase, assembly of the Lord, draws attention to Israel, not just as a nation, but as a worship community. So when Israel first took the promised land, God called for the assembly of the Lord to cast lines in order to determine boundaries for all the people. The poetic justice part of God's justice is that when God reestablishes his people, and there's hope there, promised right there, when he reestablishes his people, the thieves will be left out. They have all the land now, the poor have none. But coming is a day when the wealthy thieves will have none, and the poor will have it all. And that's how God's economy works. Those who covet now and place all of their hopes and joys and satisfactions in the world that is now will in the end have nothing. Those who reject Christ for the idols of money and sex and whatever else they covet, will have everything taken. God will visit them with the rod of his anger, his own wrath. But those who come to Christ will have it all. The poor in spirit inherit what? The kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn now receive what? Comfort. Those who are meek inherit what? The earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness receive what? True, enduring, eternal satisfaction. So Jesus became poor so that we might become rich. In Christ, we now, even now, have all the blessings in heaven, as we looked at in Ephesians. Not the blessings the worldly, idolatrous, coveters seek after, but in God's own poetic justice, there will be a reversal of fortunes. Those who seek after spiritual riches, the assembly of the Lord, we will cast our lines. We'll get it all. So Micah teaches us in verses 1 through 5 that coveting leads to the oppression of others and a poetic justice where all of our fortunes will be reversed. It also leads coveting to a very dangerous rejection of the truth. So this verses 6 through 11 is a rather cryptic section. What we have here, verses 1 through 2, is the false prophets approaching Micah and explaining or responding to his message. And then in verses 8 through 11, so verses 6 through 7, verses 8 through 11 is Micah's response to them. So first there's a rejection of the truth. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. The false prophet's message is a rejection of this truth. And again, it's this message that Micah has stated. You're not legally, you're not righteously doing anything. You're coveting and you're stealing, and there's judgment that's coming for you. Basically, they are responding to this with, be quiet. Don't say things like this. Don't say scary things like this. But it's not just a rejection of the truth, it's a perversion of the truth. It's not, don't just say scary things, it's say happy things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said? O house of Jacob, has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? So how is this perverting the truth? In the false prophet's eyes, God could never bring disgrace upon his own people and judge them. So they're here creating their own narrative. The religious leaders were basically, giving the wealthy a license to sin. And here's their thinking. Is God not a God of love? And if so, aren't these kinds of judgments then contrary to his character? How could God ever curse Jacob? Didn't God tell Abraham that he would curse whoever cursed him? Could God ever truly grow impatient with his people? May it never be. All of those are quoting scriptures, quoting promises, quoting truths, but distorting them. In the eyes and the words of the false prophets, all these things that Micah has been preaching and warning about were outrageous. They were simply against God's character. They had a distorted view of election and a distorted view of grace. And so they twist the scriptures. Much like even professing Christians do today to defend such things as homosexuality. Or many, many other things. Or coveting. These simply won't accept the truth. And to defend their actions, they twist the scriptures. Today and in Micah's time. So what does Micah do? He stands up. Alone. Remember chapter 1? He's alone in the desert crying out. He's alone by himself. And certainly he's not just alone. There's Amos. There's Isaiah. But he feels alone as he cries out against this culture of legal thievery. The truth means that much to him. The truth must mean that much to us. Even when the majority of our culture stands against us. And so Micah stands up and he returns again to defend the truth of God's character and his covenant. Second half of verse 7. Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Uprightly is the key word there. God's grace has never been cheap grace. And God's divine election of people, old covenant, new covenant, have never been without obligation. God's and ours. In the doctrine of election, there's always been two sides to this equation. God says to us, to his people, I will be your God. And then he says, you will be my people. I will be your God and you will be my people. Both sides of that equation mean something. Think about it. If we delete the second half of that equation, you will be my people, makes a holy God who loves his people sanction the pillaging and the exploitation and the disenfranchising of men, women, and children that God has sworn to provide for and to protect. That's what cheap grace and hyper views of election get you. Bad theology that leads to bad practice. And so verse 8, first part, but lately my people have risen up as an enemy. Israelites have risen up as enemies of Israelites. Israelites have sided with God's enemies. Would a God of amazing grace and eternal election be pleased by that? Cheap grace makes you God's enemy. Second half of verse 8, you'd strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. Could a loving God of a people look favorably upon assaulting people's dignity by stealing the very clothes off their backs? Cheap grace makes you diminish the image of God in others. Verse 9, first part, the women of my people, you drive out from their delightful houses. Could a God who loves widows, and that's likely what is meant here by women, could a God who loves widows sanction the displacing of widows? Cheap grace makes you despise the helpless. Second half of verse 9, or the fatherless, from their young children you take away my splendor. All of this thinking is a preposterous notion. Cheap grace is a preposterous notion. Again, not all ethnic Israel is true Israel. But we, as God's people, stand under a better covenant, the new covenant, where all of true Israel is true Israel. God's grace not only elects, it also transforms. And so the equation, I will be your God and you will be my people, it has teeth. Israel failed to keep the old covenant, and so they are judged. The new covenant is a better covenant because Jesus comes as the true Son and does the keeping for us. Through faith in him, our law breaking is paid by his death, and his law keeping is applied to us then by faith, by grace through faith. And so that's not cheap grace, that's amazing grace. But more than that, by effectual grace, the Spirit works continuously to cause us to follow after him and to be conformed progressively to his image. And so by grace, we walk uprightly, verse 7. No longer as the Gentile or the unbeliever, as we saw in Ephesians 4:17. Through Christ, we are no longer enemies, verse 8, but are reconciled to him, Romans 5:10. When we're asked for a shirt, 8b, we give our cloak, Matthew 5:40. Instead of driving out the widow and the fatherless, verse 9, we visit them, James 1:27. That's amazing grace. We stand up to those who reject and pervert God's truth, and we denounce their lies, but we don't stop at denouncing. By the aid of the Spirit, we live before them truly as God's people, in contrast to the lies that we're denouncing. This is what the wicked, wealthy, and Judah simply cannot do, or the religious liars who affirm them. And so Micah returns to more poetic justice, verse 10. Arise and go. Arise and go. For this is the place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. You drive away widows, you go to their land and you say, arise and go. You go to the homes of the fatherless and you say to them, arise and go. God is coming to you, and he will say, arise and go. It's another reversal of fortunes. And this is what happens. This is Micah saw the northern kingdom of Israel fall. Just as Micah saw the Assyrians coming through the southern kingdom until they stand at the gates of Jerusalem in 701 BC, This is what he sees happening. You will arise and go. Syrians take away the northern kingdom and much of the southern kingdom. The land is judged. It's unclean. It's taken from them. The land that God gave to Israel becomes unclean through birth, menstruation, leprosy, sexual sin, contact with death. Idolatry defiles the temple and the land itself. The wealthy Israel did it first. Assyrians will do it far worse. But there's a big but that follows after that. There's a big but as we get to verse 12. And the message is a reminder of our study of Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. And so in my introduction, I said that there's a miracle that happens in two parts as a pointer to a greater miracle that comes far later in the future. And it's all dimly seen in the book of Micah. And so the miracle, part one. So turn to 2 Kings. Turn to 2 Kings, please. As you see, King Hezekiah, you see Sennacherib. Sennacherib is the king of Assyria, and he's making his way down. King Hezekiah is the king of Judah. So chapter 18, 2 Kings, verse 13, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So that's what we saw in chapter 1, as we saw all of those cities falling and a reversal of fortunes there, names being changed to mean something opposite. As the Assyrians make their march through the northern kingdom, down to the southern kingdom of Judah, the people run for refuge into the gates of Jerusalem. And eventually, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, makes his way to those very gates. And he taunts the people. So chapter 18, verses 29 to 31. Thus says the king, "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah," he's speaking to the people, "do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given to the hands of the king of Assyria.'" Certainly that would strike fear after all they've seen happen. But Isaiah then delivers a message to King Hezekiah through messengers or through servants. And this message comes, though, from the Lord. So chapter 19, verses 6 through 7. "Thus says the Lord, 'Do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.'" And so here, hope. And remember all that's been going on before this and what they truly deserve. Judgment is what they deserve. And they've rallied or they've sought refuge in the gates of Jerusalem. And God sends a message of hope. He promises to protect his people. "Put your trust in me." So if you read, Hezekiah tears his clothes in repentance and prays to the Lord, which is in chapter 19, verses 15 through 19. "O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim." So he's looking out, King Sennacherib out there taunting the people. "You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see." Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. "Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." And what happens? The Lord responds, 2 Kings 19, 32. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night, an angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When people rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived in Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sherezar, his sons struck him down with a sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So that's a miracle. It's an absolute miracle. That's the first part. Those inside the walls of Jerusalem see God do just as Micah foresees in his vision. God does bring judgment to Judah in the form of the Assyrians. But as a God of both judgment and salvation, he gathers his people inside the gates of Jerusalem, verse 12, and a divine breaker, an angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, breaks through the walls and kills 185,000 Assyrians. Sennacherib goes home and dies. And the people are led out into freedom. Verse 13. The second part of the miracle, God's promise of judgment upon the southern kingdom, including the city of Jerusalem, still comes true. They too are carried off, not by the Assyrians, but 100 years later by the Babylonians. And what happens? God gathers the assembly of the Lord in Babylon, a remnant, and then breaks through Babylon's walls and restores his people to their land again. Where this remnant, not the wealthy landowners, cast their lines for land again. But we'll get more details on that in future sermons. But Israel was dead in their trespasses and sins, but God made them alive again. There was no hope. The Assyrians had marched through other nations, down through the northern kingdom, down through the southern kingdom, are standing just at the city, taunting. And God gave them life. But this miracle in two parts points to an even greater one with an even greater deliverance. And with that in mind, the problem that Israel had was human leadership. And that's what the judgment sections of Micah depict for us. You have incompetent leaders. You have wicked rulers. You have false shepherds. You have rich landowners. You have corrupt courts. And so with men like these, the only outcome would be, as God promised, disaster. And so God acts. And he acts by the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And Micah sees this dimly, but he sees this. He says, I will set them together like sheep in a fold. That's verse 12, like a flock in its pasture. Ezekiel also sees a battered flock because of the wicked human shepherds. But Micah and Ezekiel see a better shepherd coming. And this is why Jesus refers to himself in John chapter 10 as the good shepherd. Jesus explains to all of the people, I am coming in fulfillment of those promises. I am the good shepherd. The better shepherd. And this better shepherd that Micah sees coming is not just a shepherd. He is also a king. So verse 13, their king passes on before them. Both verses 12 and 13 have to be looking forward to Jesus Christ. No one else captures the character of this shepherd nor the character of this king. Yes, the first stop on the prophecy mountain range is first Jerusalem delivered from the Assyrians, and then 100 years later, a remnant of Israel delivered from the Babylonians. But Micah sees off further than that and sees a much better answer. So Micah 4:7, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore, from now and forevermore. Hear it? The Lord will reign over them forever. Isaiah saw the same thing, a shepherd king who will sit on the throne of David forever. And again, Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, Christmas passage, right? But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. This deliverer, shepherd, king, be born in Bethlehem, and he shall shepherd his people, and he will reign over them. He will reign over a people that expands the earth, that comes from all the nations, not just Israel. And so this is an ancient picture, really, of the church. The church, even we, are the assembly of the Lord. We are gathered together under his rule in safety. And the provision that he has provided is not just land, but the Spirit as a down payment for a greater future. And we've been provided a better way of living, born again to a new creation, one that is recreated after the likeness of God himself in righteousness and the holiness of the truth. So God is our God, and we are his people in earnest. This new creation that causes us to live as God's people is powered by the Spirit to walk after him, which allows us then to grow progressively more and more like the one who leads us and shepherds us and rules over us. It's an amazing redemptive story, a miracle. Once dead in our sins, now alive. But how? How does it happen? Micah says, he opens the breach, verse 13, goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. What's our prison? Sin, yes, but also death. The wages of sin is death. That's our enemy, and there is no escape. No one's neck will be loosened from it. Everyone here, no one's death. Neck shall be loosened from it. And so we need a deliverer. We need a breaker. We need a divine breaker to break the walls of this prison. And Jesus is that divine breaker. Jesus broke through the walls of death when he broke through the walls of his own tomb. His resurrection broke open the walls of our death. And he goes on before us. He goes on before us, and we follow him by grace through faith in him and all his wall-breaking work. We follow him into a great pasture of freedom. Freedom from all of our enemies. Freedom from the world. Freedom from sin. Freedom from sin's penalty. Death. In Revelation, we see the true power of Christ's wall-breaking work, where we are led home to a final and perfect land of inheritance. Revelation 7:17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them going before us to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Because of that truth, because Christ has broken us free, and promises a perfect freedom in the future where we inherit it all, we can and must stand up against a culture that has rejected and perverted God's truth. We can and we must. We're enabled, we're empowered, and we must stand up against a culture that has rejected and perverted God's truth. What they could possibly take from us will be reversed. They will get nothing. We will get it all. But even now, we can, and we're enabled, and we're empowered to stand. And so, yes, we denounce their lies and their perversions. We say no to their lies and their perversions. We say no to their false narratives. We say no to their answers to social justice problems that come from outside the scriptures. We say no, we denounce them. But more, before them, we live truly as God's people. And so we don't believe their lies or follow their lies. We live differently than their lies. We are satisfied with God. And so we don't have to covet anything else. We are satisfied with His promises. They fill us and they make us rich. And so we don't need to covet things outside of us. No longer things from this world. And so we're freed then. We're freed and enriched to do good, to pursue Christ. We're freed to do good works, to serve one another and even those outside of us. And we're freed to share with others. God has provided our wealth. We're free to share with others, but our greatest sharing must be the gospel of this divine breaker. Jesus is their only hope of being broken free. And so we denounce, we stand, we call lies, lies. The content of our message must center upon the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Our divine breaker can be their divine breaker. So, Micah 2. Don't covet. Stand up and preach the gospel of the divine breaker, Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here today and need the divine breaker. You feel your walls are too thick, you're too hemmed in. You are. It takes one, a divine one, to break you free. And that happens as you hear the gospel which says Jesus is God. He perfectly observed the law, never sinning once, but died for the sins of His people. And He broke through the walls of that tomb, resurrected, that we might be able to walk in the newness of life. And He ascended and He rules now as our King. This is the gospel you must hear. This is the gospel you must believe. And that's the only way you can be broken free. If that's you, I would love to speak to you after this sermon. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for ancient prophecies and just how relevant they are. Father, we pray that You would help us learn the lessons. We pray that You would save the lost even here today. But more importantly, Father, we pray that You be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.